teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We know that your word is alive and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for the power of the word of God. We pray that the word of God might penetrate our souls this morning. Help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all glory, honor, and power. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. The last week we looked at these four living creatures and their physical appearance. And, of course, we identified the four living creatures as angels. They're angelic beings. And they guard the throne of God. And I believe they also reflect and tell us something about the character of the Father and the Son. More particularly, in more detail, we have the Son reflected here in verse 7. Look at this. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, we compared this to Ezekiel's vision of the seraphim, and they're very similar in nature, although the difference there is each individual angel in Ezekiel's case had a multifaceted face. Here, though, the individual creatures, their total face was representative of one lion, two calf, three man, and four eagle. This can indicate that this is another order of cherubim angels, one of the order of the cherubim in heaven, surrounding the throne of God. Now, there's many people that looked at this and they questioned, saying, well, what do these creatures represent and what does their figure or appearance represent? And the most accepted view down through church history was, and I still, after looking into this, I believe that this is probably the case, that each one of these creatures represent a different character or aspect of Christ. And we can look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each depict Christ in a different light. And I think the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represent Christ as a lion, as a calf, as a man, and as a flying eagle, in that order. It's interesting that Matthew is written to the Jews, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, is depicted as King of the Jews. And, of course, the lion is King of the Jungle. And we also looked at, literally, in Isaiah chapter or Genesis chapter 49, the Messianic passage referring that Christ will be from the tribe of Judah, and he would be the lion from the tribe of Judah. And, of course, it's mentioned later in chapter 5, he is worthy to judge the earth. The lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to judge the earth. So this goes hand in hand with the fact that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. The second, calf or ox, depending on how you translate it, is a burden, a beast of burden. And of course, Jesus Christ is pictured as a servant in the book of Mark. Jesus Christ is the one who came to serve and not to be served, as Mark's gospel indicates. The third, the living creature has a face like a man, and of course Jesus was the perfect man. The book of John pictures him as a genuine human being, and that's why you have the extensive birth narratives. More information about Christ's birth is in John than in any other gospel, because John highlights Jesus Christ as a real human being, a genuine man. And later, Gnostics denied this. And the book of 1 John had what is called insipid Gnosticism, meaning an earlier form of Gnosticism that denied the genuine humanity of Christ. And of course, Luke's gospel was written to prove the genuine humanity of Christ. He was a real human being like we are, apart from sin. And then an eagle is a creature that soars above the earth. And it pictures here the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. And any cult or any individual that denies that is denying the clear revelation of Scripture, especially in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was not a God in the Greek. There's no indefinite article in the Greek, by the way. We can translate it that way to make it into, read into smoother English, but there's no such thing as an indefinite article. You either have the article or you don't. You don't have an indefinite article in the Greek. So he was not only with God, he was God, the Logos. Clear evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. So each one of these creatures represent a different aspect of Christ's character as revealed in the four Gospels. Now, thought it might be good to look at, just to begin with, the beginning of each Gospel. I think it's very telling if you go through the books of the Bible and just read the first chapter of each book of the Bible, or read the introduction. The introduction many times tells you a lot about what this book is about. And as, you know, books that are well written, the introduction really brings you in and draws you in, and many times highlights the subject of the book. Well, how does Matthew's Gospel begin? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we have two covenants mentioned coming from these individuals. You remember the Davidic covenant that upon David's throne would sit a king. He would reign forever and ever. So I believe this is a reference to the fact that Jesus is the legal heir of David. He is from the lineage of David, being king of the Jews. Even before Abraham, usually would start earlier, Abraham being first, David was started with to show that he is the heir of the Davidic covenant. And then, of course, Abraham, remember the Abrahamic covenant, and your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So Jesus is the fulfiller of those two covenants. And the Jewish race began with Abraham. And we don't go all the way back to Adam, so he's writing who? The Jews. He begins with Abraham instead of Adam. Whereas Luke's gospel, writing to Gentiles, goes all the way back to Adam. Here he begins with Abraham. And of course, the wise men account, as we mentioned last week in Matthew chapter 2, they come in chapter 2, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You don't find the account of the wise men mentioned in Luke. Matthew emphasizes that. And then, of course, we can also look at many other passages all the way through Matthew's gospel proving that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. And we have some of those listed here under a lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 acknowledges that. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, the two advents of Christ, his humility and his exaltation mentioned there. And so Jesus is pictured as the branch as king. You remember the branch is depicted in the four different ways. He is a descendant of David, and he is a king, as mentioned in Jeremiah's account in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Okay, second living creature was like a calf. We have the Greek word here, moskos. Moskos. A calf is a young bull and ox. A calf was a sacrificial animal. So with this I see a hint at the fact that Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross. He not only was a servant, but he was a sacrifice. So you think of the two words there, servant, sacrifice, sums up what is represented by Jesus Christ here depicted, this living creature depicted as a calf. He was servant, he was sacrifice. And of course Hebrews 9:12 indicates that the shedding of blood, bulls and goats and calves, could never take away sin, and Christ took away sin with the sacrifice of himself. The key verse in Mark is Matthew 10 verse 45. This is the key verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he came not to be served, waited upon, but to serve others. Now, how does Mark's gospel begin? Mark's gospel begins not with the birth of Christ, left out. Mark's gospel begins with the messenger preparing the way for the Lord. And so John the Baptist's account is mentioned in the beginning in Mark's chapter 1. And then, of course, you have the phrase, and you can look at it in chapter 1, immediately. Immediately, as in the New King James. And count how many times the word immediately is used. And Mark's gospel, of course, is the shortest of all accounts because Mark moves us quickly along to the crucifixion, to where the servant would be sacrificed. So Mark clearly depicts Jesus as servant. Now, the third living creature, okay, I already got there here. One more thing about the calf here. I mentioned already there's no genealogy in Mark. A servant doesn't need a genealogy. So that's appropriate for Mark's account of Jesus as servant. And then look at Isaiah. There's the Old Testament passages depicting Christ as servant. Isaiah chapter 42. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Prophecy of Christ. And he's called Jehovah, or the Lord's servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, right there, you have the Trinity. People will say that Trinity is not in the Old Testament. You have Jehovah talking about his servant, whom the Spirit resides upon him. Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. So, behold, my servant, the Lord speaking, God the Father, speaking of God the Son, mentioning God the Holy Spirit, I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So, he is called servant, the servant of the Lord. Now, Isaiah chapter 52 mentions Christ as servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high. You know what? That is in some way a summary of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Jesus became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself as a man. He took upon himself the form of a bond slave, and now he's what? Exalted. He's exalted having a name which is above every name. We have the principle of humility before exaltation. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Jesus did that in the incarnation. He humbled himself, and now he is exalted. And part of that humility was the cross, as in the next chapter, Isaiah parlays, chapter 42 parlays into chapter 52 parlays into chapter 53. Chapter 53 is about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have here Christ and Zacharias depicted, the branches depicted as servants. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, I'll read it for you. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. My servant the branch. Of course, he would be a servant as well as a king, being descendant from David. Third living creature had a face like a man. Notice like. Doesn't say this third living creature. Of course, angels and mankind are separate. And they will be separate throughout all eternity. Don't ever get this medieval idea that when a baby dies, he becomes an angel or you sprout your wings and all that nonsense. You know, another little angel went to heaven. No, that person was a human being. That person was an angel. And when they get to heaven, they don't become an angel. They're still a human being, but a glorified human being. Throughout eternity, angels and human beings are separate. That's a, you know, false notion. Little cherub babies, chubby babies with little wings, you know, my baby died, so there's a little, I have a little angel in heaven. Well, you have a baby that died who was a real human being who's in heaven now. That baby's not an angel and never will be an angel. And this, again, even throughout all eternity, mankind and angels are distinct. See? Jesus was made a little lower than an angel. Jesus is not an angel. See? He was made a little lower than the angel, crowned with glory and honor. He was a messenger of the Lord in a pre-incarnate state. See, when you see that word angel of the Lord, this is where the Jehovah's Witness, they confuse this doctrine. The theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament, that Jesus appears as an angel of the Lord. Angel simply in its root meaning means messenger. Even in the New Testament, the word angel, angelos, can be used of a human being. As I define the pastor teachers, the angelos, messengers in Revelation 2 and 3. The root meaning of angel simply means messenger. So it can be a created being of God who is a messenger, or a human being who is a messenger. See? So don't say, well, he was an angel in the Old Testament. No, he was a messenger of the Lord. It's translated angel of the Lord. See? Don't confuse the two. And by the way, Jehovah's Witness, they say that Christ was the first created angel, Michael. And they confuse things. No, he was not created. He was not created. He took on human flesh, but Jesus Christ was never, he was always uncreated. In John 1:1. Now, like is very important. So this angel appears like a man. Now that's not so unusual because literal angels appeared as men in the Old Testament. You remember the two angels who was with the third pre-incarnate Christ as they headed towards Sodom? Remember the ones that met with Abraham, the two destroying angels, and they ate and appeared like men. They can take on the form or appearance of mankind, although they can never take on mankind's nature. Different. They can appear and look like men, but they are not actually men in themselves. And I can get also into Genesis 6. Might as well throw that out this morning. Genesis 6, sons of God, daughters of men. Those were angels that took on the appearance of man and cohabited with women. Literal angels. And that is demonstrated by the book of Jude and 2 Peter and church history and many other ways to look at it. Those were not human beings in a sense. They were angels that cohabited. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, you said an angel's neither married nor given in marriage. That's now. That's now, not back then. They prohibited God's boundaries between angels and men. They broke those barriers down illegally, and that's why some of them are in prison in Tartarus, in a special, unique prison right now. The angels that sinned during the time of Noah's flood are in maximum security in the heart of the earth, awaiting their final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. And there's different categories of angels, and so it's good to, I think if you read Randall Shower's books on angels, it'd get a lot of these things squared away. Dr. Leitner, by the way, who speaks for us often, also wrote a book on angels. Maybe next time he's speaking for me, I'll ask him to bring his book on angels to distribute. Okay, he also holds that view. Just throw that, Randall Shower's and Dr. Leitner. Genesis 6, angels, sons of God, were angels. Ben Ha Elohim, Job, Book of Job. Okay. This living creature had a face like a man. Like a man. So it appeared like a man to remind us of Christ taking on human flesh. He became a real human being. Now, Luke, of course, traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And I believe that first verse listed here We can see that. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. The genealogy is not in the first chapter here. It's in the third chapter of Luke. Luke 3:38. Now, the genealogy of Luke goes backwards. It runs backwards, and it goes back all the way to Adam. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Of course, Adam, God created Adam. And he is the son of Adam. So we go back, trace his humanity back to Adam, showing that Christ was a real human being. Secondly, I think this passage demonstrates that Adam was a real human being. You don't have a family tree with mythological individuals in it, do you? You trace your, well, my great-grandfather was Sherman Brummett, and his father was, you know, going all the way back. And I start with my dad, Lawton Lee Brummett. My grandfather was, same name as me, John Brummett. And then my great-grandfather, Sherman Brummett, died shortly after the Civil War. And then before him, I don't know. I haven't traced it back before the Civil War, my dad's side of the family. But you don't have individuals in your family going way back saying, oh, by the way, that person, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, was not a real human being. You know, it doesn't make any sense here. You know, when you study the early chapters of Genesis, at some point, whether you get to Abraham or later, some point you make this transition, according to these liberal scholars, from mythological people to real people. Well, where do you make that transition? You know, a lot of them begin with Abraham. Anything before Abraham, forget it. And some even don't even acknowledge that Abraham was real. You know, that's how far you can go. Once you start dying the scripture, there's no limit to how far you can go. Now, people place arbitrary limits, but you open the door now. Once you deny inerrancy of Scripture, you open the door to all kinds of error. Don't even go down that road. Don't even open that door. Okay. This demonstrates clearly that Jesus Christ is a real human being, genuine humanity. God created man in His image. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, while we're in Luke. Human beings die. Now that's an obvious fact, isn't it? Human beings die. Having said that, look at, you know, Luke 9:22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Resurrection has to do what? With the soul? Mm-mm. Resurrection deals with the body. So Jesus Christ was a real human being. He would be killed, crucified on the cross. He would be raised bodily from the dead. So he was a real human being. And that's why it was necessary for Christ to take on humanity. You might say, well, but he was God as well. He was the God-man. And you're right. His deity did not die. Now, this boggles my mind, but his deity did not die. Can't die. He didn't cease to be God when his humanity died. As a human being, he died. As deity, he continued to live. See? And now he's the glorified God-man in heaven. That's a great mystery, you know, great mystery. And that's why Paul, I believe, in 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. That's a mystery, isn't it? The mystery of the incarnation. God taking on human form. But he was a real human being. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4. In Dr. Leitner's class, we had to list several verses defending the real, genuine humanity of Christ. List verses for the deity of Christ. List verses for the humanity. Can you do that? List five verses for the deity of Christ. List five verses for the humanity of Christ. I think it's an important exercise. Luke 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Pilate acknowledged this was a human being, a real man. I find no fault in this man. So it's very clear, the evidence is clear that Jesus Christ was a real human being. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You think God doesn't know what I'm going through? He can't identify with me, really. We have a high priest that did identify with us. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Which, by the way, brings up another important point. Sin is not an inherent part of humanity. Think about this. To not be sinful doesn't mean that you're not a human being. Look at Adam before the fall. See? So this idea that it's inherent, I'm a human being because I'm sinful, that doesn't necessarily make you a human being. Even if you weren't sinful, you'd still be a human being having been created in God's image. Okay, so the genealogy is traced back to Adam. So this living creature depicts Christ as a man, as a real human being. Now, keep in mind, the Romans, he's writing to the Romans who prize humanity. Now, he's pictured in the Old Testament as a man as well. The branch, once again, is pictured as a man. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. See? The man whose name is the branch. And I think the Old Testament, this is fascinating. The branch is called by, you know, king and called a man and called, servant and God. I think the Old Testament sets us up for four Gospels. Find it interesting how that harmonizes perfectly. The Bible harmonizes perfectly. You know, why four Gospels? The Old Testament presents Christ in four different lights. See? So it would be natural that the New Testament would present Christ in four different lights as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The eagle, of course, being majestic, soaring high above the earth, is a fitting picture of Christ and his deity and supremacy of all things. Christ is supreme in all things. How does John start out his gospel account? You know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word beginning goes beyond Genesis 1. Genesis 1, the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the material creation. This beginning literally is a beginning which had no beginning. Now, if you can fathom that. In the beginning, which was in the beginning, as far back in eternity past, was the Logos. See? Before the material creation was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Words reveal concepts. And of course, Christ is called the Word because he reveals God to us. John chapter 3, verse 31. There are many passages we can use to teach the deity of Christ, but here is one that says, he who comes from above is above all. He came from above, from heaven. Heavenly in origin. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. There speaks of Christ's heavenly origin. Matching perfectly, Psalm 97, verse 9. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all small god, G-O-D-S, idols, not real. You're not real, but gods that are falsely worshipped. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. So parallel that with Christ being from above. That may even be an allusion to Psalm 97, showing that he's God. See? He's above all the earth. Now, finally, we have the branch as God. The branch is prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, notice it's the branch of Jehovah, the Lord, shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who hath escaped. This is obviously a millennial passage. Jesus Christ will reign as deity and the God-man in the kingdom. So each one of these creatures represent a different aspect of the person of Christ as revealed in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, let's move on to verse 8. Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures each had six wings and were full of eyes round and within. They do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The four living creatures, the word creatures here is a Greek word, zoon, translated life or living. We get the word zoo from this word. Now, what do we find in zoos? Animals, don't we? Animals are kept in zoo, living creatures that are in zoos. Here, though, it refers to a living creature or animals. It can be a reference to animals, but of course, these are not animals. These here are angels. They're living beings. They have life. They're living beings. But I find it interesting the term for that's also used for animals are describing these angels. Now, they're not saying that these angels are animals either, but they have the appearance like an animal, except for one who has appearance like a man. So we have the one as an eagle, the one as a calf, and the other like a lion. Those are three animals. And so the appropriate name, living creatures, are given to these angelic beings because of their appearance. Their appearance. Now, notice they have six wings. Now, there's a big debate, do they need these wings to travel? Well, in the Old Testament, two of the wings were used of the seraphim to fly. It does say that. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're completely dependent upon that for transportation. I imagine they, just like human beings, we in the future, we can think and we'll be transported wherever we want to go by thought. We don't necessarily have to have wings to fly. But I take the Bible literally, and Isaiah does say, too, the wings are used to fly, for flight. I think more or less, though, the main function of the wings pictures rank. Just like in our military, we have, the higher the rank, or even the stars in general, more stars on the shoulder, the higher the rank. So I think these wings depict rank and prominence, each one having six. Like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Seraphim are mentioned as having six wings. And we already went over this, last week and the week before last. More or less, these are identified as cherubim because they have more similarities to the cherubim than the seraphim. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, the seraphim are depicted as having six wings. And it stood above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So there it is. Notice what they cried, verse 3. This will be depicted here in the following this verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Who was and is to come. So the function of these seraphim in the Old Testament Part of the function is to worship God and express God's holiness. These cherubim do the same. They highlight the holiness of God before the throne, His character attributes. Nothing that you see, by the way, when you get to heaven, nothing that you see or hear will be an accident or wasted. Think about that. Everything is planned to remind you of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. All of heaven reflects His glory. So you won't hear wasted words. You won't see images that have no meaning. Everything reminds us of the person or the Godhead, literally. Everything in heaven reminds us of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Constant reminder. He is the center of our worship and adoration. So these things, I think, even when we get to heaven, we'll have even a clearer understanding of what does this symbolism mean? I think we have a limited understanding here. We can, you know, Bible's given to be revealed so that we can understand it, but there's some things that are still mysterious to us. And what's that for? Why do they need wings? You know, what's their function? And I think when we get to heaven, we'll see, I see it clearly. I see it in a greater light. This is exactly what it's for. Now, these living creatures have six wings, and they're also full of eyes. Can't hardly depict that. Now, I showed you the artist's rendering last week of all these eyes. Looks kind of weird, to be honest with you, mysterious, with these eyes floating around. But they represent the knowledge that these creatures have. These creatures have complete knowledge. They're not omniscient like God, but they do have full knowledge. Remember, John's trying to, imagine if John was transported to our day and he saw TV and tried to describe that to a first century audience. Well, there's this box here that has pictures that are, you know, transported thousands of miles, and it looks exactly like the person standing halfway across the world. And they would look at John saying, oh, John, come on. You're telling me that a box that has a picture, you can see someone halfway across the world, and, oh, John, you're mistaken. Now, this is how I think when we look at Revelation. We study the book of Revelation, and we're trying to relate to this, and I think there's some things in there, even about heaven, that our minds cannot comprehend. John uses like and as a lot, doesn't he? He's trying to describe to his audience the scene, and just it, almost indescribable. John says, this is my best, this is as close as it gets. These creatures that I see have eyes completely surrounding them. They're full of eyes. Notice they're round, Greek word being roundabout, and within these beings, on their wings and on their bodies, you have eyes. So they're surrounding them and they're on their bodies. They're completely surrounded here by eyes, and their eyes picture, of course, their superior knowledge. They even had eyes on the underside of their wings so that they could move their wings without interrupting their vision. One commentator said that. So they could even move their wings without interrupting their vision. You know, nothing's blocking their view. Of course, this emphasizes the alertness and comprehensive knowledge of these beings. They have an awareness. Nothing relevant to the sphere of responsibility happens without their knowledge. Of course, in order to be effective servants and messengers and ministers, angels, these angels had to be aware of what's going on. And that's why they have this awareness. Nothing relevant to their sphere of responsibility happens without their knowledge because of their unsleeping watchfulness. Of course, there will be no need to sleep in heaven. Nobody will need to take a nap in heaven. The Bible says there will be no day or night there. And so we'll have a glorified body, never needing any rest. This is not to attribute to them omniscience, such as to God alone. I even stated last week that even we, when we get to heaven, we won't be omniscient. Which brings up another point, and this is speculation, so I'll say it's speculation. But I think I have good cause to say this. I think we will be learning things throughout the eternal state. I think we'll have all of eternity to learn about the nature and character of God and to explore His universe. I think we'll be learning things. Heaven will not be a boring place. Heaven will be the most fascinating place. God's universe will be most fascinating to discover and explore things that we were never aware of. I think we have the capacity to learn forever and ever and ever. Of course, God already knows it all. You know, He's omniscient. So even angels, I think, will learn things in heaven, even though they have superior knowledge. So this is not indicating that these angels are omniscient, but rather it states that God has created them with penetrative intelligence, such penetrative intelligence that they are immediately aware of happenings pertaining to their judicial responsibilities. Anything related to their responsibilities, they're aware of. They know what's going on, and they can react accordingly and fulfill their responsibilities impeccably. They do not rest day or night. Phrase mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation to describe the believer. We won't rest day or night. No need of sleep. They ascribe holiness to God day and night. Constantly, though not necessarily without stopping. This is an important point. It doesn't mean it's a mantra. You know, people chant things over and over and over and over. And the Bible says not to pray like that, by the way. We think through much repetition we'll get God's ear. See, this is not some kind of robot chanting over and holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty is on, like the record playing over and over. And he says, please make it stop. It won't be like that. It will be perfectly appropriate. And as we see the chorus of beings, there is an order. There's a leader. These angels are song leaders or choir directors, so to speak. And the 24 elders respond to the choir directors. And then the other people respond. And so there'll be a symmetry in this worship. It won't simply be a robot standing, holy, holy, holy. No, these are living beings. It will be appropriate. It will be beautiful. The worship, the music in heaven will be phenomenal, fantastic. We will have a chance to worship God. And we will express in our own words our appreciation of the Savior and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll be wonderful. So this idea they don't rest doesn't mean that it's non-stop record playing over and over. It means just continual. As the occasion arises, the worship will continue. The worship will continue through forever and ever and ever in heaven. Now, again, the cults, again, they repeat things over and over. It's like, this is getting pretty irritating. You know, didn't God hear you the first time? Of course He did. So worship has meaning, by the way. It's not simply just repeating words, is what I'm getting at. Worship should be meaningful, see? And it should be structured and should be ordered in a church, even in church service. We should sing from the heart. And not just mouthing words. Shouldn't have meaning to us. Think about the words. That's why the words are important as well as the music. It should be accurate doctrine in the words. So these angels spout accurate doctrine about the holiness of God. And that's why the old hymns, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. You know, that great hymn that we sing. Very appropriate here. There's a lot of doctrine in that hymn. And sad to say, in our modern hymns and our even modern choruses, the doctrine is sadly lacking. Now, there are good ones, and we will sing them from time to time. I like some of the choruses out there today if they're scriptural. They have to be based on Scripture. But a lot of it the Scripture is lacking in our worship service today in modern-day churches. Here, though, it's completely scriptural. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. See, one of the functions of angels is to exalt God. Purpose of angels. They're created to worship God, to exalt God. Of course, they're servants as well. And they have different tasks that they perform. But here, these angels are there simply to exalt the Savior, or exalt the Father here. They continually declare His holiness. The fact that God's holy means He's unique. There's none like Him. There's none like him. He's impeccable without sin. They also declare his omnipotence. Notice he's called Lord God Almighty. He's omnipotent. He has all power. So he's unique. He has all power. And thirdly, he's eternal. Who was and is to come. See, the character of God is exalted through music and through verbal worship by these living creatures in heaven. They declare who God is. So the worship here, it has meaning. It reflects the character of God, who God is. And when we even pray to God, we need to address Him appropriately. We need to address Him as our Father. And we need to also, when we pray, I think, remind Him of His character. God, You're a God of justice. You're a God of holiness. You're a righteous God. Sometimes people just pray to God and because they have this mystical view of God and they really don't know who He is. And so, you know, they sound so pious in their prayers, but it's the words are meaningless. See? The Lord says when we worship Him, we must worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. Don't leave out the truth in your worship. See? It must have content. Our worship of God must have meaning, as it does in heaven. See? Clearly here. They understand the character of God completely, His whole essence. And they give praise to Him because of who He is. Now, Hagios, 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 triple holy, 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 holy. We got a rough breathing, by the way, and that's why I add the H sound in front of the A. You don't see the H there. Hagios, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, the Father, here we have the Father. If we look at the Old Testament passage in Isaiah, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw a vision of the holiness of God originally, and he was commissioned there in Isaiah 6. Who did Isaiah see? All right, he saw seraphim singing praise to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. Why is holy mentioned three times? I believe clearly he's addressing the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. Holy, Father. Holy, the Son. Holy, the Spirit. The Trinity is addressed. Now, can I prove that from the New Testament? Yes, I can. The Old Testament, clearly the Father is the one whom Isaiah sees. Notice, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up. We had the word, we translate Adonai in this word. Notice, so verse 1, we have Adonai, the Lord. Isaiah saw Adonai. Now, verse 8, I heard the voice of Adonai saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Plural. Us. That's not simply a plurality of majesty. That's how you eliminate the Trinity from the Old Testament. Well, that's just a plurality of majesty. When God said, let us make man in our image, that's a plurality of majesty. Oh, well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? No, I tell you, us means more than one. No, it's clearly more than one because the New Testament indicates it's more than one. See? We begin here in the passage as clearly Adonai, and then Yahweh, the same being is called Yahweh Sabaoth. In verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Yahweh, or Yahweh Sabaoth. In verse 5, notice, mine eyes have seen the King. Verse 5, last line here, the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. Okay, so this is clearly God the Father that Isaiah sees. Now, does he see the Son as well? Yes. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now let's turn over to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 41. Referring back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Notice that. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? His glory. What about the Spirit? Notice Acts 28, verse 25. Acts 28, verse 25. This passage in Isaiah is quoted here. Go to this people. Verse 26, say, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. That's a quote there from chapter 6 of Isaiah. Notice though, in verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed afterward. Paul said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, hear the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit's involved, and he applies it to the words of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 through 10. So I think we have the Trinity involved here. When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, holy, 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 referring to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all holy. Holiness is an attribute of God. And if the Son is God, He is holy, right? If the Spirit is God, He's called the Holy Spirit. See? And God, of course, is holy and unique in His essence. So I believe the triple holy, holy, holy is a reference to the Trinity. They're all holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, God's holiness is the quality of Him being distinct from His creation. He's unique. And let's just stop right there and think about the uniqueness of God. Holiness, the word holy means set apart. The root meaning of holy. Now, we can be holy in a relative sense when we believe in Christ. We're set apart in Him. We have His righteousness. God's ultimately holy, perfectly holy. He's perfectly set apart above all of creation. So keep in mind, the root meaning of holy means set apart. And this set apartness would refer in relationship to God, His uniqueness. God is unique in all of creation. In contrast to any other being that exists, God is unique. We'll pick back up next week where we left off, God willing. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the holiness and essence of God, the holiness of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the worship that they received from these angelic beings. We know, Father, that when we get to heaven, we will understand things more clearly. Sometimes, Lord, it's a mystery to us, Your providence, Your activity here on earth. But thank the Lord that we will have, thank You, Lord, that we will have clear understanding when we all get to heaven. Father, encourage us, Lord, now on earth. Help us to express Your greatness and Your power and Your holiness and Your omniscience and Your omnipotence and omnipresence and Your love, Your veracity, Your truthfulness, Your faithfulness each and every day as we live out our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.